Good evening. My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, we're going to be in Exodus. But before we get there, on Tuesday of this week, maybe some of you didn't know this. I kind of came upon it late, but Tuesday of this week, we celebrated in Washington, D.C. what was called Emancipation Day. So on that day, 150 years ago, slavery was outlawed in the district. On that day. Now, to most of you, that seems like some distant memory that kind of belongs in a textbook somewhere, but I can assure you that the people that lived enslaved, that was most certainly not the case for them. Later that year, the Emancipation Proclamation would go out, which would go on to free slaves that were being held in the states of rebellion. That would come into action on January the 1st of 1863. Now, there was a contraband camp full of former slaves that was all gathered together on what is modern day Logan Circle, right there at 12th and O is where they sat. And they came together, these former slaves did, on the night before January the 1st, 1863, to celebrate the dawning of freedom in their lives. And they crammed into this tiny little chapel there 150 years ago, right over there at Logan Circle. And as they were in there, just full of emotion, there was this man, true story, this man named Thornton, who had a child that was still in a slave-bearing state. And he stood up in the midst of that crowd, and he said to them as the candle lights flickered, weeping, he said, "Tomorrow my child is to be sold. Never more will we see it till judgment. No more of that. No more of that. No more can they sell your wife and children anymore." See, these people had seen nothing but pain and suffering their whole lives. They'd seen wives and brothers and sisters and relatives sold like cattle and hauled away, never to be seen again. They'd been worked near to death, some of them beaten senselessly. And so we can only imagine what that little chapel was like there that evening at midnight. Margaret Leach writes of that moment. She says, "Ecstasy mounted with the passing hours and the silent prayer, enjoined by the superintendent at midnight, gave place to fervent invocations and hallelujah hymns. Young and old wrung one another's hands, dancing and shouting in a frenzy of joy. Around the bleak, dark camp they paraded, singing. Many marched till daybreak. 'I'm free now,' they sang. 'Jesus Christ made me free.'" Now, I happened to be down next to the archives on Tuesday, and you'd have thought I would have known this, but the fact had escaped me at the moment, and I saw this parade that was going by, and I stood there, and I took some pictures, listened to the music, found out later that it was Emancipation Day, and I thought, interesting. I'd forgotten about that. And then I hardly thought about it again the rest of the day. And so as I was beginning to sit down to work on this sermon, I asked myself, why is that? I mean, what's the difference between me and those men and women that gathered in that little chapel 150 years ago? It was just so flippant to me, but not so much to them. What makes their joy more profound and more meaningful than mine? Surely I was never enslaved. Maybe that's it. I was never enslaved. But as I sat there, I concluded this. Their joy was deeper because they understood the depths of their slavery. And so the prospect of freedom wasn't simply a bit of good news added to their day. It changed their entire identity. I mean, their status was changed. They went from slave to free. That wasn't just some political idea to them. I mean, it was an entire shaping thing. So Thursday at 2:37 last week was different than Thursday at 2:37 the coming week. Even the United States government saw them as slaves. Now they're people. I mean, everything changed for them. And so the difference between me and Thornton is the difference in the understanding of the depths of slavery. And I can't help but think this is why most of us struggle with our own redemption. We don't understand the depths of our own slavery. When we read about or hear about Christ redeeming sinners from their enslavement to sin, it's sort of like going to that parade where you wave your hand a couple times, you buy some cotton candy, and you go home, never really changed. Now, maybe some of you are here and you're not Christian. You've never given your life to Christ, and maybe one of the reasons you haven't given your life to Christ is because you've seen people just like that. They sort of act like people that go to a parade, and it's good, and then they go home, never really changed. And then I wonder if that's what church is like for some of you. It's sort of like going to a parade, a nice event to celebrate, but it doesn't really change anything. Well, both this week and next, we will investigate what some First Testament scholars call the Old Testament gospel. That is the redemption of God's people from slavery into freedom. And so it's my hope, and as we continue the story of our world, that by the end of next week, when we finish the book of Exodus, we will have an understanding of the redemption that is found in Christ that moves from theological ideas into life change. Where we have lives that can break into fervent invocations and hallelujah hymns. Where young and old can wring their hands together and dance and shout in frenzied joy. Because we finally understand what we've been redeemed from. And what it is we've been redeemed to, so that then we can really begin to love the one who redeemed us. As it is, though, I think most Christians live lives that are more like going to that parade. Momentary delights, but lasting emptiness. But I believe that in Christ, there is redemption that answers that problem you're thinking about right now. I believe that in Christ, there are answers. I believe that this story in Exodus points us to something that alarm clocks, paper deadlines, and fear keep us away from. I believe that those answers are more than ideas to be considered, but they are realities to be lived. And so if any of you are here tonight enslaved to porn, to people, or paychecks, there is a story of a faithful God that redeems his faithless people here in Exodus and then brings them into a place where he makes all things new. A place with a God that sits in the middle of it that is better than you ever dared hope or imagine. I think that's what we'll find in this story. Let's ask God to help us. Father, we do pray for help. God, teach us what it means to be redeemed. You have preserved this story for us. It is true. And we want to understand it and rightly appropriate it into our lives. So help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 1. So we see there in Exodus chapter 1, right from the beginning, we have a list of people that came into Egypt. All right, so we finished the book, or maybe we could even call it the chapter, as it were, of Genesis last week. And so we saw that God had sovereignly used Joseph for the care of his people. He went into slavery, eventually made his way into power, so that apparently it was such that God protected him and brought him into power in order to save and care and protect for his own people, because they would eventually have a famine. Joseph, because of the wisdom given to him by God, is able to protect them, give them food, and so all of God's people, which was a small family of Jacob and his boys and brothers and sisters and wives and things, come down into Egypt because of the famine. And so the story continues into the next, may we call it chapter, the next book of Exodus. And so this list that you see there at the very beginning is a list building off of the story that began in Genesis 1. It's just a continuation of the story. These first five books were always meant to be read together, guys. So we see from how this story connects to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, when God creates the world, he says to the humanity to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then he brings them into, creates the Garden of Paradise, the Garden of Eden. He makes for their every provision, but he kicks them out because of their disobedience. And yet God has never given up on his purposes to have a people in a place under his rule. He even tells Noah, after he floods the world, to do the same thing he said he did with Adam. God then covenanted with Abraham that through his line there would be a people that would multiply and be like the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore, that are going to be in a place called Canaan. We saw that is going to come through the line of Isaac and Jacob and Judah. And through it all, we've seen how God has been faithful to those promises. And his people are often faithless, aren't they? Reminding us that the Bible, that the scriptures are ultimately about him
not about us.
And so do you notice those familiar words in chapter 1, verse 7, as we think about being fruitful and multiply, the very same purposes God set the world up for in chapter 1, verse 7 of Exodus at the beginning? But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. This should sound familiar, guys. Exact same language that we read about in chapter 1 of Genesis. God's not giving up. The story is intended to be read together. And so this is the setting of the next story, of the bigger story of God's world, the world we live in. God's people are sitting in Egypt. And it seems they have fulfilled, maybe they are fulfilling, the promise God made to all the sons of promise. Namely, that through Abraham, people would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we see that there's a lot of people, right, in the very beginning. But we should have some tension in us, right? Because even though they're numerous as the stars in the sky, they're not in that land that God promised he would give to them. And so we should have some level of tension. Yet, God is going to do something about that in this story. We see in verse 8 of chapter 1 that time has passed. The king now over Egypt has no idea who this Joseph guy was. In other words, the Israelites are now just a bunch of foreigners to him. They have no connection to how the fact that their family and the man in their family, Joseph, saved the Egyptians. This guy doesn't know this. To him, they're just a bunch of people. So he gets scared at their numbers. He sees that they're getting really big. And so he's worried that they're going to sort of rise up and take over Egypt. So he decides to put them into slavery. Just put them into work. Make their lives really hard. Then he tells a couple of women, he says, listen, every time these Israelites have babies, in particular they have boys, I want you to kill them so they don't get more numerous. Well, by the grace of God and the wisdom of these women, they said no, because they feared God. All right. But then it says in verse 17 of chapter 1, the midwives, they feared God. They didn't do as the king commanded. And then it goes down in verse 20 and it says what? They multiplied. Same language. They grew strong. And so here, guys, is an introduction into a theme of this book of Exodus. Namely, that God is always more powerful than those that try to persecute his people. He always overcomes them. So every time they try to stop him, he just does more. We see that in Exodus. Now, enter in Moses of chapter 2. All right, Moses' mother is concerned about the Egyptians killing her son. She places her little boy in a basket where he is rescued by who, of all people? Pharaoh's daughter. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. All right, Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh is the king of the Egyptians, all right? He's thought of as a god himself, and it's by no coincidence that Moses is picked up, he's rescued, and he is eventually raised in the house of Pharaoh. And so, guys, now is a good time to remind you that the Bible is intended to be read as a book, not mere history. Because think about this, guys. There are tons of little boys and girls that are being born in this day, right? But they're not written about here. Why is this guy being written about? Well, because he has a connection into the story of God. So that's the way the Bible was written. Imagine a little girl sitting on her daddy's lap saying, Daddy, how did all of our people get into Canaan? He said, well, let me tell you a story, honey. And he tells him this story. That's how the Bible is written. So Moses is moved one day. He gets older. He is moved one day when he sees an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrew slaves. He's out wandering, sees an Egyptian beating one of the slaves. Moses is so moved by this moment that he goes and he kills the Egyptian that's beating the slave. And because he's killed this person, he gets scared for his life, thinking Pharaoh's going to kill him, and so he leaves Egypt. He goes away and he becomes a shepherd in a far-off place called Midian. Now he's a shepherd. He's tending the flock of a priest who had some daughters, one of whom marries. They have a little boy. And it's during these days that we get these words from God. All right, so imagine the scene. Many people enslaved. Moses pushed out. Things are not looking good. Chapter 2, verse 23 says this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Guys, do you notice how personal God is in this passage? God heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. That is, he was concerned. Now we know, if we look forward in chapter 12 of the story, the Israelites have been in Egypt for 430 years. Now I'm sure that many of the years of those slaves, we don't know how long they were enslaved, but it was a long time. A lot of those slaves are probably wondering, much like Isaac and Jacob did regarding their kids, where is God? I mean, has he forgotten about us? I mean, where is he? And I wonder if you've ever felt that way. I mean, where is God? Maybe you're feeling that right now. Maybe you're feeling as though God is absent. I mean, when you watch the bombings in Boston or you see the shootings in Connecticut, things like that, you begin to wonder, is God absent? What's going on? Or more personally, you have your own bombs to deal with where things are hard and you wonder if God is even there. Well, let this, friend, encourage you. God hears. God remembers. God sees. God knows. He is always faithful to his own. Christian, he promised to never leave you, never forsake you. And we even know from this passage that he hears our cries for help. When we look at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, we see that there are these golden bowls sitting at the throne of God where that are being full of the prayers of God's people. Guys, he hears us. He knows his people. He hears, he sees, he knows. We remember the words of Jesus that says, if a son were to ask his father for a piece of bread, will the father give him a stone? And Jesus says, well, no, of course not. So in the same way, if you, being sinful, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts? He knows. He sees. He listens. And so, guys, I know that it may not feel like he sees. Maybe it doesn't feel like he knows. But trust me, he does. I mean, 200, 300 years are going by to these Egyptian slaves. And so go to him believing and know that he hears you. Now, as we've seen, though, he often, right, does not come in the way or in the time that we want him to, right? There's a mentor of mine that says that God is rarely early, but he's never late. And I think that's the way he does. He always answers those because he hears. So his answer, guys, to his people in bondage is the same answer he will give to you. He gives them a redeemer. Take a look again at verse 24. It says, and God remembered his covenant. Now, it's not that God forgot about it. The text is simply communicating that the story that's about to follow is a fulfillment of the covenant made in the past. We know that from Genesis 15, God promised to Abraham, also to Isaac and Jacob, they would have a land in Canaan. He also said in Genesis 15, 13, and 14 that Abraham's descendants would be sojourners, pilgrims in a land that is not theirs, and they're going to be servants there for 400 years. And what did I just say? They're in there for 430 years. Everything is happening just as God said it would long before it came to pass. God knows what he's doing. He's working this out. Now he's going to make good on getting his people out of that land and get them into the land of promise. And part of getting him out, though, was going to be his judgment on those that were afflicting his people, which we'll see. Now, that brings us to that redeemer. Remember I said, God answers by giving them a redeemer. He does the same for us. And the man that God will use to get them out is this Moses. Look with me at chapter 3. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you and that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, guys, there are 1,000 things that we could take from this, but let me just skip a rock across that passage, all right? So we know the motive here is God's covenant love to his people to get them out. That's his motive. And I don't want you guys to lose sight of the fact that he is moving in the midst of an enslaved, impoverished people. Haven't we seen that time and again, that God is after the weak, all right? But we've got this angel of the Lord who is God himself, chapter 3, verse 6, and he speaks from a bush that isn't consumed. And the reason that God tells Moses not to come closer, to remove his sandals, is because he's reminding him that God is separate and pure from mortal man. Sinful men cannot approach a holy God without dying. All right? We will see that. Sinful men can't approach a holy God without dying. Now, notice how Moses reacts in verse 6 upon understanding who he's dealing with. All right? He's out tending his sheep, whatever's going on. Flame bursts up in this bush. I mean, can you imagine? And then God's talking to him out of this bush. He realizes it's God. Take off your sandals. He's getting what happens. He hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, guys, this is one of the key factors of our indifference towards redemption, because we don't get this, I think. We talk about God like he was some big brother that we go out and have a beer with. I mean, that's really how we treat him. Every time, though, we read about the people of God confronting God in the Bible, this is how it comes. They get scared when they show up, when he shows up. And so, guys, fervent invocations and hallelujah hymns comes from understanding who you have been saved from. This God that's on these pages that we're talking about, your sin, my sin, is not some sin against some cosmic Santa Claus, all right? It's God, it's Yahweh, the one that can move in on a bush and make men shudder in fear. The more you begin to understand that, the more you will have frenzied joy when you look into the face of your Redeemer. So you would do well this week to go and study the holiness of God. Just find it where it is in the Bible. Think about it. Study it. And when you begin to do this, you will begin to see your own sinfulness. At which time you will then begin to reach, to long for a Redeemer. That would be a good practice for you this week. Now, the angels of the Bible, guys, they do not sing love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. The angels of the Bible sing holy, holy, holy is this God. And the reason why, guys, so many of us feel so safe in our sin is not because we don't have burning bush experiences. We think that if we just could have those, that's what we think. But the reason why many of us feel so safe in our sin is not because we don't have burning bush experiences. The reason we feel so safe is because we compare our righteousness with those around us instead of the creator of the universe. That's why. Moses was afraid to look at God because in an instant he knew how far he fell short. And so if you died tonight and immediately stood in the presence of God, I can assure you, you would know in an instant you were in trouble. just like Moses. I mean, even look at the name of this God. Moses wants to know who he should tell them is going to deliver his people. Now, it's important that you know that Moses isn't just looking for the identity of God in his question. He was asking about the nature of God. He knew to tell the Israelites that it was the God of the covenant, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He already knew that. What he was wanting to do is he was wanting to be prepared for the question that was going to come that was like this. What about this God is going to make us free? And so God responds with his personal name. By the way, this is the first time in the Bible where it is delivered into the ears of his people. Now, it's been mentioned before, but this is the first time in the Bible his name gets mentioned to his people. So God responds with his personal name, the holy name, his holy personal name, Yahweh, I am. In your Bibles, this is oftentimes rendered Lord. Every time you see Lord, typically that will mean this holy name, his covenant name. So what God was saying to Moses is, tell them the one who has always been is going to be with them in their deliverance. That's what he's saying. Tell them the one who's always been is going to be with them and get them out. So the God who is holy, who's separate and pure, the God who has always been, I am, he will be the one that guides them out. This is the God that we deal with every day, guys. Same God. This is the God that gave you that breath you just took. This is the God that we will all one day meet, every one of us. The joy of redemption is in understanding him, both as the one we have offended and the one we get reconciled to. And guys, the sooner we recognize this, the sooner we will have joy in our redemption. Now, most of our culture mocks God because they do, and the reason why they mock God is because they're comparing their own sinfulness to themselves. Instead of comparing their own sinfulness to his holiness, they wouldn't mock him, I assure you, if they did that. And here is the amazing thing about all of this. As holy as God is, and as much as we fail him, he still continues to shower God's grace. He continues to give grace to his people. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. He says, I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and I'm going to get them out. Don't miss this, guys. Don't miss this. Who is going to be the deliverer? Verse 8. Who is it? I have come down to deliver. So he's not just going to get them out of slavery even. So God is the one that's going to get them out. He's the one that's going to do it. And then what's he going to do? Where's he going to bring them? Verse 8. He's going to take them to this place of abundance. He's going to bring them to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He was going to take them to a sort of Eden, isn't he? To another Eden. He wants a people in his place under his benevolent rule, just like he did in the very beginning. That's what he's doing. You see how the Bible just ties together, guys? God doesn't redeem his people from slavery to introduce them into a place of drudgery. All right? He redeems them by his graceful actions to bring them into a land of plenty. And so if you have understood the Christian life to be the introduction into the land of boredom, all right, then you've been given a bad model. That's not the way it's supposed to be. God has always been and always will be about our everlasting joy. But his joy is always connected to who he is. He doesn't leave us to define what the land of plenty is, heaven is. That would be foolish. I mean, can you imagine the piano? Or I ask you, did the piano tell Beethoven what beauty was? No, of course not. That's not the way at all. Beethoven created beauty in telling the piano what to sing. That's the way God is with us. God is building a place for his people where he will make all things new. He did that in the Garden of Eden. Due to their sin, they were released. Now he's going to do it again by delivering them out of slavery into Canaan. And he does it by using a redeemer. Verse 10 of chapter 3, we see that he's referencing Moses. He's going to use a redeemer to get them there. And this land, guys, listen to me, this land and this leader were always meant to point to a greater land and a greater leader. Jesus Christ is the true redeemer of his people. He's the true redeemer. This is why down the road, the prophetess Anna, upon Jesus' birth, gave thanks because, quote, he was the one they were waiting on for the redemption of Israel. Or think of those disappointed words of the men on the road to Emmaus after Christ's death, where they said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. God's people knew a greater redemption was coming, and of course it did come in the person of Christ. And he had to suffer, he had to die and raise from the dead in order for sin to be vanquished so that they could not get into just some temporal land of Canaan, but into the eternal land of the kingdom of God. That's what the Redeemer does. And so as we read about Moses, guys, read about Jesus. He is the greater Moses, the greater Redeemer, bringing us into a greater land, fulfilling all of God's promises. I mean, wasn't it Jesus, guys, that said that when you read of Moses, it was Moses who wrote of me? John 5? Moses is writing of Jesus. Moses wrote this, just in case you didn't know. First five books of the Bible. Moses is writing of Jesus. He is the greater Redeemer. He is the one true Moses. So keep that in mind as we read. Now, we know Moses is not the Christ, though, right? For many reasons, but in particular, because he's quite the reluctant leader, isn't he? I mean, this guy's not exactly signing up to go do this, right? He ain't happy about it. Five times we see Moses trying to wiggle his way out of this immense responsibility. He's timid, he's unsure of himself, and yet God chose him to lead his people out. Yet another expression of God's sovereign power and grace. He's going to use the weak, once again, to shame the strong. He just does this over and over again, just because he can. Isn't that great about God? Now, he even tells him in chapter 3, verse 19, that God knows Pharaoh isn't going to let Moses lead him out. He's already aware of this. I mean, now, guys, think about this. If you were given this assignment, you don't want to do this. You're not really excited about this. And not only are you not excited about this, then God tells you, oh, and by the way, he's not going to let you out, but you need to go do it. I'm not going to be really excited about this assignment, right? But God says he is going to stretch out his mighty hand. That's what he does. And right about here, we get the well-documented narrative telling us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What do we do with that? Well, I don't know. So moving on. No. Well, three times the Lord declares that he will harden his heart, Pharaoh's heart, three times. Chapter 4, 7, and 14. Six times the Lord actually hardens his heart. Chapter 9, 10, a few times there. Chapter 11 and 14. Seven times the text uses the language of God's passive hardening. And then there are three times, interestingly, where it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, guys, but I know some of this might trouble you. So to begin with, guys, we know that God is never the author of sin. He can't be. It's contrary to his nature. And we also know that God uses all things to work to the good of those who love him. And so that's what's happening here. God is working all things to bring about the good of his own people. That's what he's up to. But working for the good of his people, guys, is not the end. It's not the end of what he's hardening his heart and doing in all this. His glory is the end. His glory is the end. Moses, speaking on behalf of God, says to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 16, but for this purpose, listen to this. This is God speaking. But for this purpose, speaking to Pharaoh, but for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power. Why? So that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then he says, you are still, speaking to Pharaoh, you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And so guys, right there in that last sentence, we see something that should rock us back a bit. Namely, that God is definitely doing the hardening, but God still understands Pharaoh to be responsible in the exaltation of himself. You see that? And so, yes, God hardens, but he does it for the purposes of the protection and care of his people. And he does it ultimately for the heralding of his greatness and to all the world. And then let's remember, guys, Pharaoh was already oppressing God's people before all this happened, all right? And so it's clear that Pharaoh wasn't some sort of morally neutral guy. You know, he's just minding his own business someday. No, he hated God's people. In fact, God sees him as a man that is exalting himself. And we see that even in the three instances of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, his own heart. Now, there's much more I could say, but God has clearly shown himself to be long-suffering. He's shown himself to be gracious and loving, and he will even be that way towards Pharaoh as he gives him plague after plague after plague to repent and let his people go, but he doesn't. And so God is on the move to care for his people and make much of his name in all the world. And he's going to be the one who, working through Moses and his brother Aaron, to redeem his people. So it's important that you guys recognize he's the author. God is the author. And there is nothing that Pharaoh can do to stop his sovereign plans. Take a look at chapter 6 of Exodus. We see that. And as we read this passage, chapter 6, verse 2, I want you guys to notice how many I's are in this passage. Chapter 6, verse 2. Moving forward in the story. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Who do you think this is about? So there's nothing Pharaoh can do to stop God's acting. We see in that little passage, guys, essentially three promises. A promise of redemption, adoption, and a promise of land. Things we've seen before. In verse 6, the Lord promises to redeem them. To redeem, guys, means to buy out of, to bring out of. He says in verse 6, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to buy you out of slavery. Sort of like that Emancipation Proclamation. And then the Lord promises to Israel, back in chapter 4, verse 22, he calls Israel his firstborn son. But he says here in verse 7 that he's not just going to get him out, he's going to make him be his people. He says, I'm going to be your God. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to just save you, I'm going to make you mine. I will be your God, you will be my people. If you guys read through the First Testament, through the Old Testament, you see that language again and again and again. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be your God, over and over and over and over again. We even look to the end of the story in Revelation 21. Go back and read this later. Good thing to read before you go to bed tonight. Guess what he says? I will be your God, and I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people. That's the end of the story. And then we get to this third promise. The Lord promises the land. He's a place. Remember, God's people and God's place under his rule. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land I swore. I will give it to you for a possession. So in other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to get you out of slavery. I'm going to adopt you into the family. I'm going to bring you home. And guys, right here is the whole story of the Bible. All of it, right there. That's the outline to the entire First Testament, Old Testament. We could even say it's the outline to the entire Bible in this passage. This is the story of the Bible. This is what God's up to in the world, guys. This is what he's doing right now. It started with Israel and it's moved into us. And at the end of this passage, what does he say? I am the Lord. This is his signet. This is a little John Hancock. And you can count on it, folks. You can take it to the bank. This is going to happen. This is going down. Nothing you can do about it. And so as you read this story, it's easy to think that Moses is the one that's doing all the stuff, right? He's the one we read about. But guys, I want you to see that God is the one that's at work. I count 17 I's in those seven verses. 17 I's in those seven verses. I'm going to do this. The author wants it to be crystal clear who gets the glory out of this. And hint, it's not Israel. Of course, we're going to see that, right? They screw up a lot. Moses does too. The one to be celebrated is the God of the universe. And so the God is the author of the forthcoming victory that he will use his people to bring about. And so it's important you keep that in mind, guys, the next time you watch the news. It's important you keep that in mind. That's the next time you get some bad news or even good news. God is for his people. He is faithful. He is making all things new. He's at work to bring all things together for the good of those who love him. He put creation into existence, and so he has control over it. I know that it may not appear that way, but I bet you that it did not appear that way to those Israelites either when they were sitting in captivity. I bet it probably appeared that way to Isaac and to Jacob when they didn't have any kids and they were 100. But God kept working so that he would get the glory. And if you doubt that he has sovereignty over the world, look at the plagues that we read about in chapter 7 to 11. Moses and Aaron, they go and appeal to release God's people to Pharaoh so that they can get out and worship the Lord. But just as we have mentioned, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He will not let them go, and he brings about 10 plagues. 10 plagues. First, he turns the Nile River into blood. Then he sends frogs. I don't know, it's weird. Frogs everywhere. Then God brings gnats. Then flies. Then the fifth plague, God brings an affliction on the Egyptians' livestock. Then there's this plague of boils on both people and animals. Then we get the plague of hail. Then the plague that's followed by the plague of the storm of locusts. And then there are the plague of darkness that was so awful that produced dread. Can you imagine being in darkness so long that it would be bring about dread? And then the final plague was known as the Passover, which we'll come to in just a minute. But there's a couple things the storyteller wants us to know about our world in those plagues. One, that God owns creation. He spoke the world into existence. He can call these things to come to pass. He is able to use them for his good purposes. I mean, just listen to this verse from the plague of the hail in chapter 9, verse 29. Listen to this. Moses stretches out his hand and says to Pharaoh, quote, "The thunder will cease." It's going to stop. "And there will be no more hail." Why? "So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." That's what he's saying. This is what all these plagues are about. In other words, in the sending and the stopping of these plagues, God wanted Pharaoh to know, and he wants you to know, he wants me to know, he wants us to know, the earth is the Lord's and he is sovereign over it. And I assure you that it didn't seem like it in the midst of those plagues, but he was. And secondly, in the midst of these plagues, the other thing that the author brings out is how God protects his people in the midst of all this. Let me show you an example of that in chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. You'll see it on the screen. It's an example of how God protects his people. Moses says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." I could give you more, but that's just one. That's what all these plagues, he keeps protecting his people. God takes care of his people. And guys, I recognize that does not mean that harm will not come to you. Clearly, we know that that's the case. But it does mean that our Redeemer will get us into the land as his sons or daughters. You can count on that. Let that give you hope in the midst of affliction. Yes, harm is going to come, but you can rest assured he will get you into the land. Through the Redeemer, which we'll come to. So if you have not given your life to Christ and you're here tonight and you don't have that hope, let me encourage you to come and to hide yourself in the shadow of God's wings. That in the midst of your affliction and you don't have any hope, look to God who is governing the world and find hope in affliction. Hope that he will get you into the land of promise where there will be nothing wrong, where he makes all things new. That is a promise, friend. So if that describes you tonight and you're here and you're not a believer, trust Christ. He will bring you into the land safely. He will give you hope in the midst of affliction. And we see that as clearly as ever in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, where we see the story of the Passover. Pharaoh never lets God's people go. And so God initiates this final plague. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." Did you catch that? Beginning. New beginning. So much I could say. So new beginning. "It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With the unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it." Bitter, just simply reminding them of the bitterness they had been through the slavery. Verse 9. "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it." They should eat it all. "With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plagues will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." All right. So, guys, here is the final straw in God getting his people into his place, all right? So God's going to execute judgment on the Egyptians by striking down the firstborn of each home and each beast while also executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. But God's people will be protected from God's wrath by the blood of an unblemished lamb. They are to take the blood of the lamb and wipe it on the doorposts. An angel will fly by. And they are to take that lamb and they're to eat of it. They're to eat the lamb. Every single morsel of it. And they are also to eat unleavened bread because they will have to leave quickly. And the Lord goes on to instruct them that once they get into the land, they should have this meal every single year, as a way to remind them of God's delivering his people and protecting them from his wrath. We are prone to forget, aren't we? And it all happened just as the Lord said it would. In the middle of the night, Pharaoh wakes up. His firstborn son is dead. And he is grieved and he screams. And he calls Moses and Aaron and says, "Go! Leave!" 10 plagues have finally taken their toll. His own son has been killed. And he tells God's people, just get out of here. Just leave. And I can't help but wonder what that moment must have been like. Maybe something similar to that emancipation evening. The people, imagine this, are gathered in their homes in anticipation. Blood probably everywhere on the doorposts. Their bellies are probably full from eating this lamb. They have all of their clothes on, packed and ready to go, unleavened bread ready to be used. There's blood, as I mentioned, on the doorpost, packed and ready to go. And finally, Moses and Aaron come running out of the streets at night. God did it. He did it. He said to go. He said we can leave. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. And they grab all of their things and they take off. I mean, can you imagine this moment, what it must have been like? And they hurry, and they've been enslaved for 430 years, or the better part of 430 years. And they're leaving as fast as they can in these homes. They'd seen all of these plagues, all these afflictions. They wondered if God had heard them. And finally, Moses and Aaron come running through the streets saying, "He did it! He did it! Leave, come on." And I can imagine maybe some of those families as they ran out the door. Maybe they looked back up at those doorposts and they thanked God that the blood of a lamb had saved them. And they run into the streets. And the Bible even teaches us that they even were able to take the riches of the Egyptians. The Egyptians are saying, like, just get out of here, take my earrings, I don't care, just leave. And they have all of these riches, and they have freedom that is purchased by the blood of an unblemished lamb, and they go into their freedom that they have finally had. In the midst of their slavery and affliction, God remembers his covenant and sends them a redeemer. And that redeemer told them to hide under the blood of an unblemished lamb. And not only hide under the blood of an unblemished lamb, eat entirely, feast on an unblemished lamb. And so it was, God's people both feasted upon and were redeemed by an unblemished lamb. This story is so important in the eyes of God that he says, I want you to hold it as a meal forever to remember what I've done. And I wonder if any of you who have read the story of Christ remember the story of when he had that last Passover meal with his own disciples. You remember he was sitting at the table with all his disciples, knowing what was about to happen. And he began to give instructions about the meal that was before him, the same Passover meal that we celebrated 1,400 years later. This first time happened, and here we find God's people celebrating it again on that fateful night. Jesus is celebrating that same Passover meal, reminding that what God's redemptive nature did in the lives of his people so long ago. And that meal, at that meal, Jesus took a piece of unleavened bread, which is, by the way, guys, we use unleavened bread. He took a piece of unleavened bread and he held it up. And that unleavened bread that was talked about in this passage 1,400 years early, he sat at that table and says, "This is my body." The unleavened bread that we read about in Exodus is his body. And these Jews had been eating this all of their lives. And he held it up and he broke it. And he said, "Eat in remembrance of me." And can you imagine what it must have been like for him to hold up that cup? Now remember, it was the blood of a lamb that bought them their freedom, the Israelites. And he held up the cup of wine and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. The blood of the new covenant. Drink in remembrance of me." Now, this meal that they were celebrating, I hope maybe some of you didn't notice when you read that passage. When we read this passage in Exodus, did you notice that there's something very significant that is missing at that meal that Christ is having with his disciples? Something very significant is missing. Did you catch it? There's no lamb. There's no lamb. In other words, what the story of God is telling us, what Christ is saying, is the lamb was not seated on top of the table. He was seated at the side of the table. And so when we read Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he calls Jesus Christ the Passover lamb. Jesus is the unblemished lamb. That meal, guys, that meal that they celebrated on that day was forever to point to Jesus Christ, the one true unblemished lamb who by his blood gives his people true freedom. And so it is the feast of Christ that gives us and delivers us into forever freedom. This is stunning that we kind of piece all of this together, isn't it? And I want you guys to notice something very significant. Not only do we eat and we drink in remembrance of Christ, the fact that his blood, his body was laid down to give us true freedom, but I want you also to remember, guys, Christ also teaches us, the scriptures teaches us, Exodus teaches us, that we're to feast upon him. We're to delight in him. He's the thing that is supposed to satisfy our stomachs, all of our desires. It's Christ. He's the one that satisfies us. That's what this meal is supposed to teach us. The Bible is one single story, unified, to teach all of us, to teach you, that your greatest need is your sin. Guys, consider this. If it costs God the life of his own son, how serious is our sin? It must be very serious. Your deepest need is reconciliation to God for whom you were made. And God made a way. He made a way for sinners to get back home and be with God and delight in him forever by feasting upon Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you've not given your life to Christ, if you're here tonight and you are living in a home that has no blood on the doorposts, the reality is, friend, that what happened on that night will happen to you. The wrath of God is on your shoulders because you have no unblemished lamb and the blood of that lamb on your doorpost to soak up his wrath. It's still on your shoulders. Now, I say that, friend, because I care for you. Hopefully you see the tone of my voice here is not judgment, but care to help you see that judgment is upon you. But the good news is this, God's made a way. It doesn't have to be that way. Sitting outside of your home is an unblemished lamb. Go and take it. Cut it. Put the blood over the top of your doorpost, over the top of your life, and say, I don't trust myself to get free. I trust Jesus Christ, who God sent, who is entirely faithful. This is what Hebrews says. He was the unblemished lamb, Hebrews says. And he received the penalty of sin. The angel came over and it fell on Jesus, the wrath did, on the cross of Christ. But he didn't stay dead. He rose 3 days later in order to give those who trust him eternal freedom. So if that doesn't describe you, if you've not yet done that, the best thing you can do right now is to not take this meal. Because the scriptures make very clear, this is a big deal. 1 Corinthians 11 makes this clear. The best thing you can do if you have not trusted Christ, if you have no blood over the doorposts, is to sit where you are and consider your life underneath this sovereign God who's acting in the world. And take the time to consider him and how he's acted. But if you have trusted Christ, he is your Lord, he is your Savior, he is your unblemished lamb. Well, then let me invite you with all sincerity to come and to feast on Christ. Every morsel of it, just like the scriptures say. Every morsel. Come and eat the lamb, the body of the lamb. And then also to drink the cup of wine, to drink it and to rejoice that you have blood over your doorpost and that the feast of freedom led into your freedom, into his land forever. That's what this meal is for. That's who this meal is for. Just like it was for those that had those promises back in Exodus, this meal is still likewise for those that trust God, trust Christ for salvation. This meal is for you. That's true of you. So I'm going to pray in just a moment, but the way we do this here at Restoration Church is we're going to form two lines right here. You come down, tear a piece of the bread off, take a couple of the juice, go back to your seat, and after a moment of self-examination and prayer, you eat of the elements on your own. So let's go to him and pray. Oh, Father, with fervent invocations and hallelujah hymns and frenzied joy, we rejoice. You sent a lamb on our behalf, and we didn't deserve it. We thank you, Lord God Almighty, that you, in the midst of this chaotic world, didn't stand aloof from it, but you entered into it and gave of your own life so that we could take our lives and dip our hands in that blood and put it over the lives, over the doorposts of our own lives, that wrath would not come on us, but it fell on Jesus. We praise you, God. We praise you that this is true. Lord God, I pray that those that are here tonight that don't have that to be true for their lives, that they would do it. They would trust Jesus to be their unblemished lamb, and they would stop trying to work their way towards you themselves. So, Lord, we commend to you this meal. And along with the last body of your people for the last 3,500 years, we eat and drink tonight, rejoicing that you have redeemed your people, bringing them ultimately into a land where you will make all things new. We love you, God, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.